Let's pray together. Father, we praise you this morning and we thank you for the songs that we have sung and for the words that, Lord, make up those hymns of praise. Redeeming love, grace poured out. Lord, the blood that has offered cleansing. We bless you today, Lord. We thank you for the blessings that you continue to pour out. Father, open our eyes today. Open the eyes of our hearts to see the glory of our Redeemer, so that our lives, God, would be centered on that glory and reflect that glory. Father, keep us mindful today of all your benefits, all the blessings that you pour out, Lord. You forgive our iniquities. You heal our diseases. You redeem us from the pit. You crown us with loving kindness and goodness. The psalmist sang that. He looked forward to that. And Lord, we see it in Jesus. Lord, help us to see it clearly today. And we pray that in his precious name. Amen. Let's think about extravagant gifts for just a minute, okay? And I mean over the top kind of extravagance. All right? The hallucination watch was built, put together back about 4 years ago, 2014, by Graff Diamonds, London-based jeweler. They said that there are several thousand hours of work in this particular piece of jewelry, 110 total carats of diamonds that are in this watch. It's platinum with yellow, pink, blue, gray, orange diamonds. As you see there, price tag on it's $55 million. All right. Seems a little ridiculous to me. This next one is not so ridiculous. This is a little more in the realm of reality. A 1963 Ferrari 250 GTO was sold in 2018 to David McNeil, who is the founder of the company called WeatherTech. You know, your floor mats and all that. He founded, he's the CEO of the company. He paid $70 million for this ride. CNN was reporting on it, and they said what's so unusual is not really the price this paid, but the fact that somebody that owned one was willing to sell it. That's what's so ridiculous about it, because there were only 39 of these cars built. All right? A couple of years ago, Kiyoshi Kimura is his name. He's a sushi restaurant owner. And he paid $3.1 million for this bluefin tuna. $3.1 million for a fish. I love sushi, but anyway, he paid that for that. One more. The Indian tycoon Mukesh Ambani is his name, Ambani, built his wife this 400,000 square foot residence in Mumbai. He paid $22 billion for this house. It's 27 floors, earthquake proof, they say. It's got a 168-car garage in it, a spa, a temple, two-story recreation center, a 50-person theater, three helipads, a garden terrace, a ballroom, and guest suites. You know what that proved to me when I saw the picture of that place? That it seems that the more you can afford these type things, the less taste you have. Maybe it's just me, but that thing's ugly as sin. Well, maybe not quite that ugly, but wow, it's ridiculous, the price tag on that. I could go on. I read an article this week about how in Manhattan, over the last 20 years, the one thing that they've lost that has gained more value than anything is parking places. I read about a condominium complex that was open there a couple of years ago, and the parking place sold for $1 million. Extravagance. Let's see what extravagance is, okay? It's in our text. In fact, what I'd like for us to do is look at the context of the whole passage again in Ephesians chapter 1. I know some of you may be thinking, wow, Gerald, we read this 2 weeks ago, the whole book. At least in my life group, we've been reading it, not the whole book, but we've been reading this first 13 chapters each week that we meet. And I'm going to continue to read it. We won't read it every week as we go through Ephesians, but I don't know. I better not say that. We might. Ephesians, starting in chapter 1, I'm going to begin reading in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. I was thinking this morning as we were singing, and one of the things I've shared before is that as I go through the week studying and reading the text and just preparing for the sermon on Sunday, preparing for the message, as I do that, as I go through the week, songs will come to mind, or themes from the passage will come to mind that remind me of a phrase of a song. And as Jonathan and I are planning the service, then Each week as I go through that process, I start writing down these songs. I start writing. Well, the list for today was long. I mean, long, long list of songs. And you think, well, you really can't take an hour to sing. And, you know, but did it seem like we sang a lot this morning? Yes, it did. Yes, it did. Did it seem like those songs had a theme to them? Yes, it did. Yes, it did. I'm glad you caught that. Now, let me see if we can bring all that together in this text and see this morning why it is that we sang about the blood, why we sang about a redeemer, why we sang about sin, why we read passages of scripture together that talked about redemption and grace and forgiveness and blood. Because all those come together in this passage of scripture. And as we work through the book of Ephesians, especially through this first part, it's important that we kind of keep the big picture in front of us and that we don't lose focus. The first one of those focuses, first one of those goals is worship. This passage begins with worship and ends with worship. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be him. Praise go to him. And it ends with that same blessing as we worship him and praise him for his glorious grace. So each stanza in Ephesians chapter 1, this passage through verse 14, ends with a praise to his grace, a praise to his glorious grace. Each one of those is the theme. Worship is the theme. Do not lose focus of that. That's part of what we sang today, but just keep that in the back of my mind, in the back of our mind. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Worship. That's what we were created for, and that's what we are redeemed for. Don't lose sight of that. And then don't lose sight of the initiative. It's God's work. It's God's planning. God is doing this. The divine initiative in salvation is in Paul's vocabulary here over and over and over. Verse 5, according to the purpose of his will. Verse 9, the mystery of his will. According to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And in these verses, over and over and over, 11 times by my count, we see God's sovereignty, God's plan, God's election, God's purposes, God's calling. It is God's initiative in this. We cannot miss that. It's His will. It's His counsel. It's His purpose. Thirdly, don't miss the grace. We're not going to let you. I'm not going to let you miss the grace. But Paul doesn't let us miss the grace. It's a distinctive emphasis of Paul throughout the book of Ephesians. And grace is mentioned over and over and over, five times just in the passage we're looking at today. Don't miss the grace. And don't miss the means by which all of this is appropriated. And His name is Jesus. Over and over. 11 times, if you count the personal pronouns, in these 14 verses, there's a reference to Jesus. The centrality of Christ in the center of all this is just should overwhelm us. Jesus is the means. He's the way that these blessings are appropriated. And in the end, He is that blessing. Okay? He's the means and He is the one. So let's not lose sight of all of this. We've sung about redemption today. We've sung about being redeemed. We've sung about the blood of Jesus. Why is that such a big deal? Why do we sing about that? Because of who we are apart from Christ. And your outline starts with what's implied behind this passage, not so much with what's explicit in it. It will be explicit when we get to chapter 2, when Paul tells us that we are dead in our trespasses and sins apart from Christ. I want us to think about the bondage that cries for redemption. I'm going to define redemption. We're going to talk about what it means to be redeemed in just a second. But what does it mean that we need to be redeemed? That we need to know about the blood of Christ? That we need to know about the price that's necessary? Because of this condition that we are in apart from Christ. We are in bondage to sin. We are polluted by sin. And we are under the penalty of sin. And that is not a popular message. I understand that. I know that that's not a message that is often preached in many gatherings and congregations and churches on Sunday morning. But there is no gospel if there is no need, right? And we have this need. And we tend to want to define sin ourselves. But even if we define it ourselves, we're still under it. Even if we decide what the standard is, we acknowledge that we don't meet it. And so we need to recognize that. We're under the power of sin. Augustine, as I was reading this week and studying, talked about, we sometimes use the word depravity. Total depravity is something that we talk about sometimes. What exactly does that mean? Well, when we're talking about being under the power of sin apart from Christ, we have a free will. We talked about this last week, right? And I heard lots of comments, even up until today, you know, that we struggle with the idea of predestination and God's election. But we also struggle with the reality of free choice. And that our freedom to choose and God's election are truths that run together. Both are true. And as we think about that, Augustine's talked about the fact that we're still able to choose what we desire, but our desires are imprisoned under sin. We're free to choose. And sometimes we will choose the right thing, but more often than not, we choose the right thing for the wrong reasons. We are in bondage under the power of sin. Augustine argued that fallen men still have a free will, but we've lost what he called moral liberty. That we're not able, we're in this state of sin that leaves us in this condition where we cannot refrain from sinning. Paul talks about that in Romans 7. And yes, we have choices, but even those choices are tainted by that. I was reading this week, just in my daily reading, I'm going through the book of Genesis again, and I was in Genesis 19, where God is about to judge Sodom and Gomorrah. It's an astounding scene. And what caught my attention was down in verse 11, And it's talking about the angel of the Lord, the angels that were there in Lot's home. You remember the guests, these representatives from heaven came into Sodom, and Lot invited them into his home. Well, the men of the city came and wanted to bring those guests out for sexual reasons. And in Genesis 19:11, it says that they were struck with blindness, the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out, verse 11 says, groping for the door. When struck with blindness and unable to see their way to sin, the men of Sodom groped for a way to sin in their blindness. Until they were groping, as they were groping at the door, they wore themselves out, blind and unable to see sin, but still seeking it. That's depravity. That's lostness. That's bondage to sin. That even when we can't do it physically, we think about it. We are under the power of sin. Because we're under the power of sin, we're stained by it. And again, we think about the theological term that's used for that, which is depravity. The stain of sin is why John says in 1 John that if we'll confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's a cleansing that needs to take place because there's a pollution there. I appreciated JT giving me an article this week. Just, it was a thing that I don't even know when John Piper actually preached it or when it was published, but he describes sin in such a comprehensive and yet clear way. What is this stain from sin? What is this bondage to sin? Just listen to these things. Sin is the glory of God not honored. It is the holiness of God not reverenced. It is the greatness of God not admired. It's the power of God not praised. It's the truth of God not sought. It's the wisdom of God not esteemed. It's the beauty of God not treasured. It's the goodness of God not savored. It's the faithfulness of God not trusted. It's the promises of God not believed. The commandments of God not obeyed. The justice of God not respected. The wrath of God not feared. The grace of God not cherished. The presence of God not prized. The person of God not loved. He went on to say, why is it that people can become emotionally and morally indignant over poverty and exploitation and prejudice and abortion and the infractions on religious liberty and the manifold injustices of man against man, yet feel so little remorse or no remorse or indignation at all or outrage that God is disregarded, disbelieved, disobeyed, dishonored, and thus belittled by millions and millions of people in the world? The answer to that is sin. And sin is the ultimate outrage of the universe. We're in bondage to it. We're polluted by it. And we're condemned because of it. Ezekiel said, the soul that sins shall die. The wages of sin is death, Paul says in Romans 6:23. That's why we need a redeemer. That's why we need rescue. That's why the blood was shed that purchased our redemption. Let's talk about redemption for just a second. It generally means something to be released or bought at a price. The old commentator William Barclay talked about ransoming a slave or a prisoner of war or releasing a man who's under the penalty of death for some crime. He went back, as he should, to look at the freeing of Israel from Egypt. That was a ransom paid. The lamb that was shed, the blood that was put over the door, the freeing of Israel from slavery. And then God repeatedly rescuing his people from all kinds of situations and oppressors in the Old Testament, redeeming them out of that. Barclay said, in every case, the idea is the delivering or setting free of a man from a situation from which he was powerless to liberate himself, or from a penalty that he himself could never pay. So redemption is in Christ. We are freed from the bondage of sin, cleansed from the pollution of sin, and released from the penalty of sin. A price had to be paid for those realities to take place. And that price was paid by Christ. What God does is in His love, He sends Jesus, a gift, a grace gift. We'll talk about grace that cleanses us and frees us and spares us from the penalty of death. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. It goes all the way back to the Old Testament, where God told the children of Israel in Leviticus, in the law there, that the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I've given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by life. That's what we just read out of 1 Peter 1. We were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers, not with things that perish, not with things that rust, not with things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, he says. That's what God does for us. Redemption. Paul tells us in this passage in Ephesians that first off, it was intentional, okay? It was intentional. I talked about it last week. We're going to see it over and over and over again in the book of Ephesians. God initiated this payment of ransom. It was His idea. It was His will that He purposed. It was this mystery that was for a while hidden, but now is revealed. It was His purpose who works all things according to the counsel of that. Peter put it this way. Jesus was delivered up, he said in Acts chapter 2, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And then he goes on to just illustrate what we saw last week. But you crucified Him, and you are accountable. It was God's foreknowledge and your action. Which was it? It was both. He's sovereign and we're accountable. And here it's God's intentional plan to bring a Redeemer in. He is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, Revelation 13 tells us. So you've heard the acronym GRACE. GRACE, the little acronym there goes, God's riches at Christ's expense. And that's good. There's nothing wrong with that, I don't think. I read another version of that, though, that touches on this intentionality of God, His plan, His initiative, His purpose. God's rescuing and caring exertion. God's rescuing and caring exertion. It's the zeal of the Lord that accomplished this, it says in Isaiah 53. God intended it, God purposed it, and God did it. It was intentional. It was also freely given, number two. Grace is God's response not to something we've done or deserve that's earning it, right? That's what we sing, that's what we say. It was freely given. Grace is God's free gift before we do anything. It's enabling us to do anything good that we can do. That's His grace. Paul says in Romans 4:4, now the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. We get that, right? You put in 40 hours at work, you don't get a gift. You get what's due you for that work, correct? That's the idea behind that. Forget that when it comes to grace. We have an earning mentality that cripples us in our walk with Christ, diminishes our joy, and hurts our witness when we believe it's something that we have to earn. It is freely given. It's never owed. It's always free. It's always an overflow of God's goodness. It's freely given, and it's given generously. Look at the words that Paul uses here. He lavished out of His riches, it says in verses 7 and 8, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. I mean, what kind of money is it that makes it able for you to build this awful looking building for your wife and pay billions of dollars for it? That's a lot of money. But we can't begin to grasp what it tells us about the riches of God's grace and how He has not been miserly with that, but He has lavished it on us. The old theologian Charles Hodge said, when God gives according to the riches of his grace, he gives from his unlimited treasure house. Grace is unmerited favor. It is, he says, an overflowing abundance of unmerited love, inexhaustible in God and freely accessible through Christ. Do you hear that? Overflowing, inexhaustible, and freely accessible through Christ. The stories are told about John D. Rockefeller, arguably the wealthiest man that America ever produced in current dollar values. Stories are told about John D. Rockefeller that as he would walk around, there's these pictures. There's lots of pictures online if you find them of this old man Rockefeller. He's dressed in a top hat. He's got his cutaway coat on and he's leaning over this little boy. Lots of pictures of that. And John D. Rockefeller, the wealthiest man, would walk around and give away dimes. It is said that one article I read said he probably gave away $35,000 worth of dimes in his day. That's a lot of money in that day. It's a lot of money today. And he gave it away a dime at a time. It was interesting, though, how often photographers were around to take those pictures and see John D. Rockefeller bending over to give this little street boy a dime. He also gave Mr. Firestone of Firestone Tires a dime. So he wasn't just, it wasn't just little poor kids that he gave these dimes to. He gave everybody dimes. Here's the question. Was John D. Rockefeller giving according to his wealth or out of his wealth? There's a difference. According to or out of? I think the definition would help us see that he was giving out of his wealth. If he was giving according to his wealth, dude, hand out $100 bills. Okay? Not dimes. I don't know what the how you define that, but when we talk about God's generous gift, it is said, and I've read it over and over, that God is not giving out of his wealth, he's giving according to it. According to his character. According to his nature, according to who he is. This redemption was given freely. It was given generously. It was given intentionally. And what comes through this redemption? Forgiveness and redemption are really close together, but let's think about these blessings. And Paul lists these in this. It says, in him we have redemption through his blood. We have forgiveness of our trespasses that he lavishes out on us. We have insight, we have wisdom and understanding, he says, that he gives us. So he begins to list these blessings to us that come from this fountain of God's grace that was a fountain of God's grace from before the foundation of the world, that we were predestined and called to this, he says. So what are these blessings? Well, one is the forgiveness of sins. And yes, forgiveness and redemption are closely related, but one is the benefit of that which has been paid for, right? I think we could see that. Forgiveness of our trespasses, and it's plural there. It seems to be accumulated. And just think for a minute about some of these different passages of Scripture that we've looked at over the years. Think about what Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 38, that you have cast all my sins behind your back. Jeremiah said, I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sins no more in Jeremiah 31. Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. In Acts chapter 3, Peter says, repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. Hear this. This may be the reason I'm standing up here to preach today. Is that today God is offering to you the opportunity. He is offering you the opportunity today to have your sins, plural, cast behind his back, remembered no more, cast into the depths of the sea, and blotted out. That's offered today to you. No more bondage to that guilt. No more waking up every day fearful of what consequence may come because of that stupid decision that you made years ago. Free from the condemnation. Free from the burden That's forgiveness, forgotten, cast behind God, remembered no more, blotted out. That's not some pie in the sky hope. That's the promise of God in His Word accomplished by Jesus on the cross. Amen? That changes everything. It changes everything. The blessing that comes, the forgiveness of sin. Just keep that in mind. Cast behind. Remembered no more. Removed. Blotted out. Do you need that today? It's found in Christ. The forgiveness of sin. Secondly, wisdom and understanding. One commentator says that God's grace has overflowed and abounded all the way up into our minds. The ability to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength is one of the benefits of being redeemed out of the bondage and the burden and the reality of sin. So, wisdom and understanding. And I think what Paul is talking about here is that he helps us see that God gives us wisdom and understanding and insight into what's going on. One writer said, Paul helps us see that there's a place for intelligence in the walk of faith. God doesn't save us to walk around as dummies the rest of our life when it comes to understanding Him and His purpose and His ways. And so I think that what Paul is talking about here is the benefit of what comes to us as God begins to open up the eyes of our hearts. Later on, Paul's going to pray for that, that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened so that we may know the hope to which He has called us. Opening up the understanding of our spiritual eyes and our spiritual minds to begin to understand. That's what Paul's talking about here, I believe, in this wisdom. And wisdom is spiritual wisdom. It's what one writer says is the knowledge that sees the heart of things. Okay? That understands things as they really are. We have often said, Jason has taught this in a lot of places, that wisdom is not just the knowledge of something, but the ability to get into the heart of that knowledge. To understand the why. And not just the what. Wisdom and understanding. The old King James translates that word prudence. And it's the practical knowledge. It's wisdom. If wisdom is the intellectual knowledge, then understanding is the practical knowledge. What is it that Paul is saying here? That God has given us wisdom and understanding into what He's doing. Well, what is He doing? Well, he goes on and tells us there that He is a mystery. He's lavished on us. He's not holding back this wisdom and this insight, making known to us the mystery of His will. And this is not a detective novel. Okay, when he talks about a mystery. This is not a detective novel or a whodunit, so that you find a clue here and a clue here and, you know, what this is talking about in this mystery, it's talking about an eternal truth of God that until God sees fit is behind the curtain. It's behind the veil. It's unrevealed. And it's not something we can figure out intellectually or philosophically. It's not something we can kind of ascertain on our own. It is something God reveals. And the mystery that Paul will talk about in the book of Ephesians and what he introduces to us here is this mystery of what God is doing in Christ. This work that God is doing in the gospel that's hidden from human reasoning, something that God pulls back the curtain and helps us see. It's the wisdom and understanding that we can see ultimately. I think this is what this says here. That we can see ultimately what God's up to. Do you know what God's up to in this universe? What is it that God is doing in this world? I think the answer's found here. It's a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, in Christ. Things in heaven and things on earth. It's what Jason read this morning out of the book of Colossians in chapter 1. In Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. In the fullness of time, God is taking all that sin blew up and putting it back together. Better than it was before. In the fullness of time, at the right time, God is uniting all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. Our world is divided, right? I mean, good grief. You don't need a preacher to stand up and tell you that. You don't need Fox News to tell you that. What you need is a scriptural view of what it is that's really going on to make sense of what Fox News says or CNN or Gerald or anybody else. And Ephesians 1 gives us that. Our world is divided. Creation is groaning, Paul says in Romans 8. Earthquakes shake us, tsunamis and floods wash us and our stuff away. Our families are breaking apart. Our minds are divided. Our hearts are broken. Our relationships are fractured. This universe, Paul says, is divided and groaning under the weight of sin. Groaning under the weight of sin. So, we talk about the Big Bang. You know that since the Big Bang, everything in this universe is impelled out and just moving outward. I was thinking about it this morning. Don't take this analogy too far. It's probably faulty in more ways than I can begin to imagine. But I was just thinking about the Big Bang in Eden and sin exploding onto the scene, and things just begin to separate and move away from each other. Adam and Eve moved away from God. They moved away from each other. They were separated from God's creation. God's creation crumbled under the weight of sin with thorns and briars. And things have just disintegrated in one sense in the Big Bang of sin. In Christ, God is pulling it all back together. His creation that He made the first 6 days, and His creation that He made on that last day in His own image. All the splinters, all that brokenness, all that isolation, all that fear, all that guilt, all that shame, all that anger, all of that. God is restoring, making all things new. History is going someplace, church. History is going toward Jesus and the reconciliation and unity that comes in Him. That's what's going on in this world. That's what's going on. It doesn't make sense sometimes, does it? We can't really figure out how these little pieces are going to be put together in this big puzzle one day. But praise God, it is moving toward a determined end that all things will one day be united, things in heaven and things on earth, and they will be united under the one who is the sovereign over them all. One writer put it this way, the ultimate destiny of the universe rests in the hands that were nailed to the cross. Your ultimate destiny rests in the hands that were nailed to the cross. Wisdom and understanding that God gives us helps us see that clearly, more clearly every day. Another blessing that comes to us is this eternal inheritance, an eternal inheritance. I don't really think I have the time to develop this, and I don't even have it developed in my notes the way that I should probably, because this inheritance, this whole idea of inheritance is just an interesting thing to study. And because this is one long run-on sentence in the Greek, scholars and biblical scholars have been trying to decide where to put punctuation marks, where to put the emphasis. You know, where does this word go? Does it go with what came before it? Does it go with what came after it? You know, He chose us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. Did He choose us that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love? Or in love, did He predestine us? Yes, it's both. It's both. Same thing kind of applies here. We have an inheritance as God's children. And we are God's inheritance as his children. And commentators will approach this passage from both perspectives, and both are true. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Now, you remember back in Genesis 12, when God called Abraham, he said, "To your offspring I will give this land." Right? The promise of the land is central in the identity of God's people and the inheritance that they would one day receive. So it's true that as God's people, an inheritance is promised. Deuteronomy 32, verse 7. "Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you, your elders and they will tell you." Verse 8, "When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the people according to the number of the sons of God." So, yes, Scripture is right. Of course it's right. I mean, Scripture does tell us that a part of our inheritance is a place. That we are, as God's children, promised, because we are his children, an inheritance. But listen to verse 9 of Deuteronomy 32. "But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob his allotted heritage." It kind of goes along with what Peter says in chapter 2 of 1 Peter. "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Verse 10 says, "Once you were not a people, but now you are" what? "God's people." So this inheritance, an eternal inheritance, takes on a whole new dimension to me when I think about the fact that, yes, I am promised as God's son, as his adopted child, an inheritance. But what should blow my mind is that God's treasured possession, his inheritance, is his redeemed son. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills, for crying out loud. And those whom he has redeemed with the blood of his son are a treasured possession, an eternal inheritance. And the purpose of that is not so that one day I can stand up and brag about what I've done to be in this family. The purpose of that is not so we in any way can stand up and think we can take credit for this standing that we have obtained. It says that in him we've obtained an inheritance. We've been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And he says there, "So that we who were the first to hope in him, first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory." I think Paul is referring there. His mind is going back as he talks about an inheritance, as he talks about being God's chosen people. Sure, his mind is going back to Israel. And Paul's heart was for his brothers. It was for Israel. And those who in Israel recognized Jesus as the Messiah, those first disciples and those who would come to faith there in the book of Acts through the gospel, those who were a part of Israel proper, were the first. They were the first to sing praises to him. They were the first who would lift up the name of Jesus. But then the Gentiles would come in. That's what we're going to talk about. That's what Paul says is his purpose in this. That's the mystery, that God is reconciling what seemed to be irreconcilable in the Jews and the Gentiles. And he's bringing them together, we'll see later on, as one new man. But here's the point that I'm trying to make. That the purpose of that is the praise of the one who makes it possible. Israel was the first. We come next. I don't care what the order is. Praise is due to him, the one who purposed this and brings it together and puts it all in place. Psalm 103 has been heavy on my mind and soul for the last several weeks. Jason read from it a couple of weeks ago. I've referred to it today. "The Lord is merciful and gracious," David says down in verse 8, "slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. Verse 10 says, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. Listen to 11. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. We've sung that today. We've read that today from the scriptures. You've heard it proclaimed from the book of Ephesians. There's a scene in Pilgrim's Progress where Pilgrim, carrying this huge burden on his back, is on this highway. He's on the highway that's fenced in on either side with a wall, and the wall is called Salvation. Bunyan says, listen to what it says. Up this way, therefore, did burdened Christian run, not without great difficulty because of the load on his back. He ran thus till he came at a place somewhat ascending, and upon that place stood a cross, and a little before in the bottom, a sepulcher. So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up from the cross, his burden loosed from off his shoulders and fell off his back and began to tumble, and so continued to do so till it came to the mouth of the sepulcher where it fell in, and I saw it no more. And then Christian, glad and lightsome, said with a merry heart, he hath given me rest by his sorrow and life by his death. Then he stood a while looking and yonder, for it was very surprising to him that at the sight of the cross should thus his burden be eased. He looked therefore and looked again till even the springs that were on his head sent waters down his cheeks. Now as he stood looking and weeping, three shining ones came to him and saluted him with peace be to thee. And the first one said to him, thy sins are forgiven thee. The second one stripped him of his rags and clothed him with a change of raiment. And the third also set a mark on his forehead and gave him a roll with a seal in it, which he bade him to take as he ran, that he should give it to at the celestial gate. Then Christian gave three leaps for joy and went on his way singing. Thus far did I come, laden with my sin, nor could aught ease the grief that was within. Till I came hither, what a place is this? Must here be the beginning of my bliss. Must here the burden fall off of my back. Must here the strings that bound me begin to crack. Blessed cross, blessed sepulcher. Blessed rather be the man that was there, who bore shame for me. I'll say it again, church. Were the whole realm of nature mine, as the songwriter says, that's a present far too small. Love so amazing as this and so divine demands my soul, my life, and my all. Do you see that, guys? God doesn't just tolerate us. He doesn't just accept us because he legally has to under some adoptive clause in a contract. Lavish, overflowing out of the riches of his grace, we are redeemed to bear his image in this lost world. We are cherished as his sons and daughters. He delights in us and over us, because of what he has paid for us. Let's pray. And as we do, listen carefully. Don't just mill around, get ready to go. The offer of forgiveness today, the free grace that comes through Jesus. Do not leave here today. God, I pray that no one would leave here today forsaking that offer of forgiveness and grace that's offered in Jesus. Father, a modern mind repulses at the fact that blood is required. But God, your holiness was attacked by our sin. Our rebellion, Lord, was against your sovereign, loving, gracious reign. Life is in the blood. And apart from the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. God, the price was paid through Jesus on the cross. And I praise you and thank you for that today. And I pray that today, God, someone's burden would be rolling off of their back into the tomb of Jesus, buried and gone, cast behind you, God, to be remembered no more. I pray that someone today, Lord, would pray to receive that forgiveness in Jesus, acknowledging their sin, turning from it by your grace, Lord, and trusting in Jesus. Simply by praying, Father, I take you at your word. I see my sin. I see my need. I see that I am in bondage to it. I see that I'm polluted by it. And I already begin to feel the penalty of death because of it. And Lord, I thank you today for the word that promises that in Christ, that chains are broken. That little by little, grace upon grace, day upon day, those chains begin to break and fall away. And the freedom that we find in Christ is made real. God, I pray that someone would seek that and find it today. And that your church, Lord, would praise you with songs, yes, but with lives. Lives that have been bought and consecrated for your purpose, Lord. God, you purposed before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and spotless before you. And you have done it in Jesus. So, Lord, help us to seek after that holiness, to delight in it. And when we fail to live up to that, and when we choose poorly, wisely, stupidly, when we make sinful choices, Lord, thank you for the grace that's there to give us forgiveness in Jesus. So, Lord, grant your church today repentance. Grant us insight and wisdom, not just into your great purposes for the universe, but, God, insight into our own hearts so that we can see them. And seek Jesus. Father, I know there's people here today burdened. They're under the weight of sins that others have committed. Maybe they're under the weight of their own sins. Father, thank you for the freedom and the comfort and grace that we find in Jesus.